This past Sunday, America woke up to the news of the deadliest shooting in the history of our nation. At 2 a.m., a lone gunman identified as Omar Mateen walked into the Pulse Club, a so-called gay nightclub in Orlando, and opened fire on over 300 patrons. Before it was over, there were 50 people dead, including the shooter, and 53 wounded. And there are several things that stun me about that incident and the aftermath of what transpired in Orlando. First and foremost is the disregard for the loss of human life. Every person in that nightclub, including the shooter, was created imago Dei, in the image of God. And we should mourn the loss of human life, because each life that was snuffed out that morning had the potential yet within it to bring great glory to God and to reflect His glory to the world. And there are all kinds of opinions out there, and I want us to think about this biblically. I am also stunned by the degradation of God's image that was present at that scene even prior to the gunman firing. First of all, it was a bar. People went there to drink, to dull their senses, to meet people, and we may assume to hook up. Now, I know that television and the media has made bar hopping and going to bars glamorous. But folks, maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I believe the only good reason to go to a bar is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one thing that bothers me was it was a bar, period. Secondly, it was a gay bar. People went there to hook up with people of the same sex, which Paul says in Romans 1:25 is a result of their having exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. The third thing that bothers me about that, even prior to the shooting, is the fact that it was open at 2 a.m. Now, the older I get, the wiser my ancestors become. And my Aunt Aline, she often said nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. And just to be sure, she went to bed at 9. And I tend to agree with my Aunt Aline. And for rational human beings, the facts support not our culture, but my Aunt Aline. The vast number of shootings occur in the wee hours of the morning. I'm sure David could tell us that most murders occur between midnight and 8 a.m. Well, I want you to know, if I'm going to be murdered and those statistics bear out, they're going to have to break into my house and shoot me in the bed. But I'm also stunned, and pleasantly so, surprised by the outpouring of love for the LGBT community by the churches in the community of Orlando. Outpouring of love, compassion, without compromise. compassion without compromise. In fact, the Delaney Street Baptist Church, a Southern Baptist church, is located only 2 blocks from the nightclub. As soon as they heard, they immediately began to provide emergency relief, water, food, drink, whatever they needed to do to the peoples outside that bar. There was a call that went out among the church members. There's going to be a need for blood. And they lined up to give blood, knowing that many people who would frequent that nightclub could not donate blood because of the risk of HIV. Local churches also offered free funeral services for those who had lost loved ones. Chick-fil-A, which has come under attack from the LGBT community because of their president's support for traditional marriage, they did something rather unusual too. In the Chick-fil-A's in the Orlando area, their employees came into work on Sunday. They didn't open for business, but instead they cooked sandwiches and they took sandwiches and they handed out free food to the rescue workers, to the law enforcement personnel, to those who were standing in line at the blood bank. But the thing I think that concerns me, and those were good things, but the things that concern me most about the shooting this past Sunday is that it was not an isolated event, but rather it serves as further evidence that we as a nation are, in the words of the late Robert Bork, slouching toward Gomorrah. George Washington was our first president, as you well know, and he said this: "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." In his farewell address, Washington warned us of a day not unlike our own, in which he said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable." That means you can't do without them. "Indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." I am greatly concerned that we are slouching toward Gomorrah. So what are we to do? What are we as individuals, as families, as a church body, what are we to do? How do we handle ourselves? Well, the Apostle Peter has some advice for us in 1 Peter. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "We are just passing through this world." As Peter said, we are strangers, pilgrims, exiles. We're just passing through. But he likened it to our staying in an inn. We are just passing through as on a highway, but we are staying at an inn, and as it is incumbent upon us to keep that inn in good repair. This is not home, folks. We're just passing through. But we have a responsibility toward our Father to keep the place that we're staying in good order. So how do we do that? We need to go to this word. And this is where we've been staying for the summer. We've been focusing a little bit on what Hudson Taylor had to say. He said three things, three great truths that Hudson Taylor has expressed. He said there is a God in heaven. He has spoken to us in the Bible. He means what he says. And this summer we have been examining what are some of the things God says to us through his word. We've talked as Alan read earlier, Psalm 115, non nobis domine. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory, that God is worthy of our praise. In that message, we talked about the foolishness of idolatry and the sovereignty of God. And then last week, we looked at Psalm 16 and recognized there the goodness of God, that David said that God is our treasure. We're to hold him close. And realizing that because God is our treasure, that affects the way we relate to one another. That God is sovereign, that he is our counselor, and that as we trust him, we get home safe. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. This week, I want us to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we consider fathers, please fear the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And once again, out of respect for God's word, I ask that you stand as I read. Now this is the commandment, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear, note that word there, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this time to open and examine your word, we confess that oftentimes we do have hard hearts, that we have blind eyes, that we have divided hearts, Lord, and that all too often we seek our satisfaction in the temporal and the tangible rather than and the eternal. And Lord, we would have no standing to ask you to change any of those things were it not for the incomprehensible blood of Christ, freely given to us at Calvary. But upon that and that alone, we do stand, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and soften our hearts, to open our eyes, to unite our hearts, and to guide us to see the treasure that you are, in order that we might be eternally happy in you. Even though we live in the midst of a people who love creatures more than the Creator. Lord, that's tall order, but you are a great God. Come and teach us, Holy Spirit. Satisfy us in you. For your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen. It is Father's Day today, and with that in mind, I want us to focus not on the entire passage, but on just a few verses. And I want us to see three major truths from this. A little background. Israel, prior to the book of Deuteronomy, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and finally Deuteronomy. A lot has happened to Israel. They have, as you know, been called. God had met with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Israel has gone into captivity in Egypt, and they have been delivered through the Exodus, through the leadership of Moses. They have wandered in the wilderness because they wouldn't trust God. They have wandered in the wilderness for almost the complete 40 years before we read the text from Deuteronomy. For 40 years, people have died off, people who don't know about Egypt and don't know about coming out. And so Moses, who God has told him, Moses, you will not go into the promised land. And he will die in Ammon. But Moses, kind of like the father on the deathbed with those last words, he writes the book of Deuteronomy, which really in Greek means second law. It's a rewriting, if you will, of the law. And that's why we find the Ten Commandments. We find them in Exodus where they're given to the people of Israel. But we also find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just prior to what we read a few moments ago. Again, stated for the people of Israel as a reminder. There are three truths that I want us to see this morning. Truth number one, that God is calling upon Israel to know him. Number two, that God is calling upon Israel to love him. And three, especially for your fathers, for fathers, that God is calling upon the fathers of Israel to make him known to their children. First of all, God calls upon Israel to know him. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is known as the Shema. Shema is the first word there, hear. It means hear. And it has the idea of, hey, listen up, focus. It is a picture of what Nick Saban and Gus Malzahn do every Saturday. When they pull the team together, they have practiced hard all week, and they say, all right, guys, come on in. Come on, everybody in. Listen up. If you don't remember anything else, we're about to go out there. There are 80,000 screaming fans. We're about to go out there and play. Listen up. Don't forget this. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For the Jewish people, those words constitute the pinnacle of Scripture. And I don't recommend this movie, especially for younger children, but it's like 13 hours. This movie on the soldiers of Benghazi. The story is they have gone in, and you've got these what are they called? They are former SEALs. They're known as the Global Response Staff, and there's a few men who have been hired, former SEALs, to protect the embassy there in Benghazi. And so they go in and they study the outlay of the land, and they look at it and say, okay, first of all, here's one perimeter. If we're assailed and they get past that first perimeter, here's the next perimeter. We fall back. We fall back. We fall back. We have established perimeters, and as the assailants breach those perimeters or penetrate them, then we'll fall back. Till finally we get to our last perimeter. And the signal for falling back to that is Alamo. 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 The last stand, the safe house, the safe room, where we will fight here, and if need be, we will die. That is what the Israelites understood to be the Shema, the hill upon which they would die. We will be pushed no further. Here we make our last stand. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here, listen up. O Israel, the word Israel means, it refers to the covenant people, and it literally means God prevails. And the people of Israel are saying, God will prevail. We are putting all of our hope in Him. Yea, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. From Job. Even if he kills me, I'm still trusting him. Because, you see, God prevails. God prevails. Here, God prevails. Here, O Israel, the Lord, and you have learned, if nothing else, I hope, over the last 3 weeks, and probably Jeff and Ori taught this to you anyway. When you see that L-O-R-D in its capital letters, what does that mean? Pardon? Yahweh, good. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. He has entered into a covenant with us. Now, Yahweh is a personal name, just like, you know, Rebecca or Colin or Tim or Laura. It is a personal name. Now, we don't often, in fact, throughout the scriptures, God is never referred to as a person. And that's probably because there would be such a tendency for us to say, well, he's just like us. He's not like us. We, in some respects, are like him. He is the definition of personhood. He acts, he thinks, he does all that a person does, and we are reflections. And he has taken his name, who he is, as a person, and has entered into a relationship with a people. Not because the people had anything to offer, but because he wanted to express who he was. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. There exists a personal relationship between Israel and Yahweh. There's only one God. and his name is Yahweh. And then it goes, it says something quite interesting. The Lord is one. Now that's interesting because the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim. And it's plural. It's plural. Have you ever thought about this? In Genesis 1, when the Spirit has brooded over the water and is created, and it comes on the sixth day, it's the time to make the creatures and to make man. Do you remember what it says in verse 26? Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And yet here in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Oh my goodness. Volumes and volumes and libraries were written. How is this possible? How can it be that God is plural? Let us make man in our image, and yet he is one. Can you imagine being a rabbi and trying to deal with that? Now, we stand on the other side of the cross. We know that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have some inkling, do we not, of how God could be one and yet plural, us, the Trinity. Now, would anybody care to explain the Trinity to me? There is still mystery. There is mystery in this God. Oh, thank God there's mystery. In fact, I don't want a God that I can fully explain. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he has entered into a relationship with him. John Frame says, to say that God is numerically one is to say that there is only one being with that unique nature. There is no other like God. And Israel has a relationship with him. And God is calling upon them. Know me. Know me. Know me. But that's not all. He is also calling upon them to love him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is an imperative, it's a command. John Frame again says that the call to love here means that they were to practice exclusive covenant loyalty. Israel was to love God by loving him, by fearing him, by obeying him, and him only. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He says, there shall be no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. God is a jealous God. And fear plays an important part. It's almost like here as we look in verse 2, he talks about fear, fearing God, keeping his commandments, fearing the Lord. And in verse 13, they're told once again, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. These are the bookends to the Shema. Fear God. Fear God. If you had a really good father, and I hope that all the little ones have really good fathers, there was that aspect, wasn't there? A little bit of fear? And love as well, but there was fear. How many of you have ever heard this? Wait till your father gets home. Those words were meant to inspire fear. We were afraid because he would come home and he would discipline us. It says the Lord reproves or disciplines those whom he loves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Yeah, a father that won't discipline, won't reprove their children is not a very loving father. There is some fear there, and that's as it should be. But good fathers strike a balance between that. Now, I had a question that came up in my mind, anyway, as I was studying this. It says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But if you flip over to the New Testament, you perhaps memorize Mark 12:30, it says that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's quoting this passage out of Deuteronomy. Three things mentioned in Deuteronomy, four things mentioned in the New Testament, whether you're Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so I got to study that, and I'll share that with you, that the idea, the Hebrew word is lavav. It means heart. But the idea of the heart is more than cardio. It's more than just the heart in the New Testament. The idea in the Hebrew of heart was the inner workings of man, everything that happened within the man. Not only the emotions, but also the thinking, the head. And so when the New Testament writers translated this from Deuteronomy 6, they translated, keep in mind that it is a translation coming from Hebrew into Greek, just like we would translate from Greek into English. It was a translation. They translated it, and they translated it correctly by saying, Levav is not just the emotions. It's not just the heart. It's also the thinking, the mind. And so consequently, when the New Testament, when Mark wrote the New Testament, And he is quoting Jesus, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, with all your strength. Those four things are present. The important message that I think that we carry from this passage is that we as Christians, or as Israelites, are to love the Lord, this covenantal God, with all that we are. With all of our being, that we don't hold anything back, that we trust him completely. I was reflecting and going back when this has happened, and I had a memory. This, I understand Jeff had a great memory. Mine comes and goes. But I had a memory that I was in Jackson, Mississippi, on staff at Colonial Heights Baptist Church, and my wife, Mary Evelyn, was working at Phillips Junior College. She was teaching college at the time. And we had only one child. Jonathan, our oldest, was 3 years old. And so Mary Evelyn had to go to work that day, and I had been invited to speak at a high school. And so I went over to speak at the high school, and I told her, I said, it's okay, I'll take Jonathan with me. And he was 3 years old. And so on the way over, he and I had a man-to-man talk. And I said, look, this is what's going to happen. Kids are going to come in. You know, you'll know some of them. And I will, you know, I'm going to sit there. They're going to sing. And then I'll stand up, and I will speak for just a few minutes. And you can sit right there with Jerry. And you sit on the front row with my friend Jerry, and you'll be all right. So we had that talk. Everything was great. And so sure enough, the kids at Woodland Hills Baptist School came in. They filled the bleachers, and I began to talk. And, man, I was good. They were mesmerized. They were, I mean, the kids were with me. You know, they're following along. They're paying attention to what I'm saying. And over in the corner, I kind of hear, I want my daddy. Well, my friend Jerry sat over there with him and said, he'll be finished in just a minute. And so I kept on going. And then a few minutes I heard, I want my daddy. And I lost a few students. They were over there trying to see what was going on down. But I kept on going. And then I heard him a little bit louder say, I want my daddy. He was starting to get agitated. I lost a few more of the students. And finally, as I was waxing eloquently, he burst out, I want my daddy! I want my daddy! I want my daddy! Every student in there was gone. The only one that was looking at me was Jerry over there, and he's going, what did I do? I said, let him go. So he cut him loose, and Jonathan ran just as fast as his 3-year-old legs would carry him to me, and I bent down, and I scooped him up, and I held him, and he... Dads, do you want God like that? He didn't care about Jerry. He didn't care about the students. The only thing on Jonathan's 3-year-old mind was, I want my daddy. Dads, do you want your father like that? The only thing that's going to restore this nation, and we're not about restoring the nation, is when fathers begin to wake up and say, I don't care. I want Jesus like that. Nothing's going to keep me from getting to him. Nothing. But knowing God and loving God is not enough to pass on your faith to your children, dads. Scripture, as well as history, is replete with individuals who really knew God and loved God. Think about Eli and Samuel, their sons, and their sons were such reprobates. They failed to pass their legacy on to their sons. Come to verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And here again, the word for heart is levav, which doesn't refer just to emotions, but also to thinking. In other words, as we take God's word, it is supposed to permeate our lives. It's not a matter of just memorizing some scripture, although that is important. But it's knowing and thinking and understanding what it says. Now, a word of caution here. That does not mean that children should not memorize Scripture. That they have to understand it in order to memorize it. That's not educationally sound, is it, Denise? I mean, I had memorized the 23rd Psalm a long time, probably 40 years before I really understood it. And I'm still growing in that. Children are like sponges. They soak things up. And it's good that we feed them scriptures and let them soak them up and put them in their head and on their heart. And one day as they grow, as they mature in their understanding, God will open eyes that they will see these things. But before we put them in the children's heart, we need to make sure that they are in ours. The words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And this verse carries with it the idea that the words of Scripture are to be massaged into the heart so that over time the words and the heart become so intertwined that they are one. It's the idea of the word becoming so intertwined in one's heart that the most gifted surgeon in the world could not separate them out without losing the patient. The word of God is to become part and parcel of who we are. It has become the warp and woof of the fabric of our lives. It is integral to who we are. But having known God and loving Him, the ancient Israelites were also finally to make Him known to their children. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall walk and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Verse 7 makes it clear that they were to teach. Now, let me ask you a question. In verse 7 there, you shall teach them diligently to your children. What is the antecedent for them? The word of the Lord. And so you should teach the word of the Lord diligently to your children. But I want to go back to verse 6. And before you do that, or as you are doing that, what are you supposed to do with the word of the Lord, dads? What do you do with the word of the Lord in verse 6 before you teach it to your children, or as you are teaching it to your children? You put it in your own heart. Dads, that means you never say, do as I say, don't do as I do. Those words should be struck from your vocabulary. Because, as James Dobson says, children have always failed to listen to their parents, but they never fail to emulate them. Children are to be shaped by the words of God, but only as the word of God shapes the hearts of the parents. The word teach here is the word, Hebrew word shanan, and it means to sharpen or whet. And again, it is a word picture of sharpening a knife. But instead of sharpening a knife, which is external, what the parents are encouraged, what the fathers are encouraged to do, is sharpen their child internally as the word of God permeates their heart. They are to sharpen them, their children internally, to help them internalize the word of God so that they are able to express it. How does this happen? Well, as Wayne Grudem said, God expected that all of His people who have had the word in their heart would know and be able to talk about His word with proper application to ordinary life situations. 2003, I was fired by a church, terminated, let go, whatever you want to say. I was charged with being a Calvinist. Now, it was a very hurtful experience. To quote Dickens, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. I had 3 children at home, 1 17, 1 14. Stephen was about 11. It was a hard time. But some wonderful things came out of that experience. Wonderful things. First of all, my children saw that there was a hill that their dad was willing to die on. That you don't compromise when it comes to the Word of God. And the second thing that came out of that is even Stephen, at his young age, began to ask that question. Now, why are we no longer at that church? What is it that... And so, especially my daughter, who was not a student much at all, they all began to open this book and to study this book and to find out if these things were really so. They became Bereans. I think Laura did that for Tim, didn't he? They became Bereans to study the scriptures to see if these things really were so. And it was a time of weakness on my part. There were times in which I would go in and I'd say, guys, I need you to pray for me. Oh, what a wonderful thing. When you as a father feel tiny hands come around you and they lay tiny hands on your head and on your shoulder and say, God, help my daddy. Those are wonderful times. In the course of life, God is going to give you mountaintops and He's going to give you valleys. Don't disdain the valleys. They can be some of the richest times there are. God will give you opportunities like that, opportunities for your faith to shine through, and your kids will see it. Walk a little plainer, Daddy, said a little boy so frail. I'm following in your footsteps, and I don't want to fail. Sometimes your steps are very plain, and sometimes they're hard to see. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for you are leading me. I know that once you walked this way so many years ago, what you did along the way, I'd really like to know. For sometimes when I'm tempted, I don't know what to do. So walk a little plainer, Daddy. I want to follow you. Someday when I grow up, you are like I want to be. Then I will have a little boy, and he might want to follow me. And I would want to lead him right and help him to be true. So walk a little plainer, Daddy. For we must follow you. Know God. Love God. And pass that legacy on to your children. Those tenets, those three things, provided the bedrock for Israel as they moved into the Promised Land. And they provided the bedrock for American society as we grew and as we developed from Plymouth Rock. And it's only as those tenets are restored in this nation, this world, will we see this country once again flourish. I want to give you real quick just five things that I think very practical application. One, dads, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Ask God to show you, to teach you. Read your Bible. Spend time with your children. You know, these kids, they can't spell worth a flip. Every kid I've ever known spells love T-I-M-E. Invest in them. Be with them. Provide for them. I brought this with me. We had a garage sale, gave some stuff away, but I was reluctant to let go of this. Old movie, VHS player, Gary Cooper and Sergeant York. Anybody How many of you have seen this movie? Oh, some of the old folks. Hero from World War One. Anyway, Stephen, who is now on staff over at First Baptist, is here this morning. Stephen at First Baptist in Fairhope. Stephen was watching this. We provided the movies, and he was watching this. And the Spirit of God used it to soften his heart toward the things of God. And he came to his mom, and he came to me, and he said, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need God to change my heart. To watching a video. Provide your kids with good things, safe things, that God might work in their lives. Pray. Pray for your kids. We have as a gift for fathers and for mothers as well. 31 biblical virtues to pray for your children. My Stephen, if you talk to him, and my other two could tell you too, I've made a lot of mistakes as a dad. But one thing, by the grace of God, that I did right was I prayed for my children. There are 31 things to pray for every day. Today is the 19th, I think, right? And pray for humility. God, please cultivate in my children the ability to show true humility. And my kids, they have grown up knowing that every day my dad is going to pray for me. In fact, oftentimes I pray for him in my devotions, but also 3 other times during the day. When might those be? When you eat. I have this habit. And it's hard. It's a habit of eating. And when I pray, and when I eat, I pray. I thank God for the food. And I thank God for my children. And I pray for my children. Lord, help them to walk in humility today. Help them to learn that trait. Help it to be massaged into their hearts. And I thought that when they grew up, I'd stop that. But you know, as they move away, they're still your kids. You still pray. I want to, and then there are other things. Memorize scripture, and from time to time, you have to ask forgiveness from your children. That's a very humbling thing when you go in and say, "I blew it." They know it. But you have to go and say, "I blew it. God, forgive me," and then ask forgiveness from your children. I want to close the sermon today by reading a passage from this book on the life of John G. Patton. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he grew up in Scotland. He was one of 11 children. They had a three-room house. Mom and the kitchen and bedrooms and stuff was on one end, and on the other end was his father's workshop. And then in the middle was a room with a cot, and it kind of became the chapel. Patton writes, "The closet was a very small apartment between the other two, this room in the middle, having room only for a bed, a little table, and a chair, with a diminutive window shedding diminutive light on the scene. This was the sanctuary of that cottage home. Thither daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door, and we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world might not know, but we knew, whence came that happy light as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence and the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, "He walked with God. Why may not I?" May God give us fathers like that. Let's pray. Lord, we need you to move upon us because we are a hard-hearted people. And we need for you, Lord, to give us a desire to want to follow after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in order that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, and that we, as fathers and as mothers, as parents, that we might pass along to our children the great treasure that you are. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.